The scripture lesson this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9, and I'll read verses 3 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. May your Holy Spirit now even direct us. In this your word we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. So begins Charles Dickens' classic, A Tale of Two Cities. Of course, he's setting the tone for his work, establishing the context for the story he's about to tell, framing the picture he's going to create about life. He's portraying the period in which his characters live, and in many regards describes a period in which all of us live. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. But there's something timeless in his words, isn't there? And especially for Christians, whether in observing the world around us and seeing the wisdom and foolishness of the present age, or in reflecting upon your own walk as a believer, your own journey and that of your families in the sojourn of this life, you conclude, you find Dickens' words to aptly describe your own experience, the best of times and, well, the worst of times. You know those times of difficulty, don't you? Those periods of your life when the trials are pressing and when you wonder if there's any relief to be found at all. You feel as though you are veiled in darkness or a heavy fog has settled and you find yourself hardly sure of what direction you're going in. You know those times that I'm speaking of. And often it's during those times that you find yourself wondering what God is doing and why he has seen fit to deal with you this way. And usually it's the case that you seek to find some kind of comfort in the midst of the adversity. Perhaps you go to the Psalms, the book of Job, or Ecclesiastes and remind yourself that God's ways can indeed be very perplexing. You agree with Isaiah that there are times when the Lord's wisdom is unsearchable. You likely sing particular hymns or read specific authors that express the insight and wisdom of a believer that understands this aspect of Christian experience. Of course, all of these actions are certainly good and right to pursue, and undoubtedly the Lord has used these various means to encourage your faith in the midst of the ordeals that you found yourself in. Yet Peter would direct his hearers to consider something very basic, a fundamental principle, a point that we may at times forget in the midst of all the adversity. Peter is speaking to chosen sojourners and writing his letter to Christians who were facing many trials or were about to. He's writing to a largely Jewish audience in what would be modern-day Turkey, probably in the early 60s. And in these first few verses, where does he direct their attention? What does he call them to consider as they journey in this present world? What single point does he seek to drive home to them, and for that matter, to you and me as well? Peter would have you focus your attention on your salvation. He wants you to consider what Jesus has done. He uses the word salvation three times. You'll find it in verses 5, 9, and then again in verse 10, which, Lord willing, we'll consider the second half of this text next week. Circle it. Highlight it or underline it in your Bibles. It's a recurring theme in these opening verses and one that you shouldn't miss. Consider your salvation. And when you do, you will be able to walk by faith, even in the midst of the trials that may come. But not only will you be able to walk through the trials, you will even be able to rejoice in the midst of them. Peter sets before you the spectrum of salvation, a salvation that knows suffering, trials, and difficulty, and a joy that goes beyond words. So where does Peter begin? Well, he breaks out into doxology. It's as if he can hardly contain himself as he speaks of salvation, and he bursts into praise. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the greatness of his mercy, having caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In fact, it seems that Peter is so excited that he forgets about punctuation and ends up with a long run-on sentence from perhaps verses 3 to 9 or maybe even through verse 12. See, Peter would have lost points in grammar class at school, but he doesn't care because the subject matter is so worthy of this stream of conscious praise. And really in doing so, he's setting an example of praise for his audience to follow. He's singing the praises of God. Salvation drives him to worship. The reality of what God has done through his Son sets him off to bless God's name. And what's the substance of this praise? What aspects of salvation elicit this response in the apostle? Well, he speaks to the new birth. God the Father having caused us to be born again. And Peter is the only writer to use this particular word here in verse 3 and then again in verse 23. It's the language of rebirth, of regeneration, that God gives life. No doubt you'll recall Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John 3 when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born from above, you will not be able to behold the kingdom of God." Peter says, having caused us to be born again, it's God's doing. Salvation, new life begins with God. And it arises from the greatness of his mercy. And notice the interesting imagery in Peter's language. It's the Father that causes his children to be born. The Father of our Lord and Savior has brought us into a relationship with himself through this new birth, this regeneration pictured in our baptism. This heavenly birth, this act of God is accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you just know that Peter loves to preach the resurrection, that Jesus is risen. Here's Peter, the one who saw Jesus three times the night before the crucifixion took place, never to find a moment to speak to his Lord and confess his failing. No, what was left prominently imprinted upon him was Jesus turning and looking at him and the words of Jesus ringing in his ears, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." In Luke's gospel, we read that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Then Luke goes on to recount Jesus' beating and mocking, his facing the Sanhedrin, Pilate and Herod, his crucifixion, death and burial. And where is Peter? Not a word mentioned. But then we come to Luke 24:12. And can't you just imagine Peter's heart leaping within him when the women come back to report that Jesus' body is no longer in the tomb? Surely his racing to the tomb testifies as much. And he's left marveling at what happened. The resurrection had a profound impact upon Peter, and his preaching and teaching after the account in John 21 where Jesus restores Peter testify as much. The resurrection permeates his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And now in his letter, he has barely uttered a word of greeting, and already his lips speak to the risen Christ. What is the point that Peter's making? That God's mercy works through the resurrection to give you new life. Because Jesus lives, you live. And your new life is bound up in your Savior. You have union with him, and what's true of your Savior is true of you. And this is essentially the point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 15. Of course, the whole chapter is worth reading, but listen to what he says in verses 47 to 49. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. This is the birth from above. This is what the resurrection of Jesus accomplishes. And you've been born again to a living hope. It's a theme that we find throughout Peter's letter. And what is hope but an expression of faith? Because Jesus is alive, the hope of believers is quite real. There's nothing empty or dead about it. And it's a real and genuine hope, even in the midst of present difficulties. And this living hope looks to a future glory, to an inheritance imperishable and undefiled and unfading, being kept in heaven for us. See, Peter is piling up the terms, and he has to describe the inheritance in a negative sense. Why does he have to do that? Well, because this inheritance is nothing like anything that exists in this world. Any inheritance in this world is perishing, defiled, and fading. But not so the inheritance being kept in heaven for us. An inheritance that has qualities of God himself, who is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. But the question we must now answer is, what is this inheritance that is being kept or that is reserved in heaven? Well, keep in mind Peter's original audience, these Jewish Christians spread throughout Asia Minor. In other words, they're outside the original promised land. But even as we noted last week from verses 1 and 2, Peter's teaching that the church now makes up the chosen people of God and not Israel. And yet we have to ask if Canaan was ever the ultimate goal. Did they really believe that a tract of land in Palestine was the end for which they lived their lives? Well, no. The Old Testament believers, by the eyes of faith, looked beyond the land of Israel. They knew that it was a picture of things to come, a type of a sign or a pointer to a greater reality. Consider these words from Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And the writer gives a further glimpse of what that means in chapter 12. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And the writer here isn't saying that one day they'll come to this city, the heavenly city, but he doesn't just say that, but that they're already there. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Those who live by faith and hope have already, in a sense, arrived at this heavenly city. They already belong there. In prayer and worship, they are already welcome before God's throne. And you know this. This reality is pictured here. It's what we are about Lord's Day morning after Lord's Day morning. It's what we are involved with at this very moment. This is what corporate worship is. It's coming to Mount Zion. It's coming to the heavenly Jerusalem to join with the hosts of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect and to sing praises to God, the judge of all, to give all glory, laud, and honor to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the Lamb of God, whose blood of sprinkling speaks better things than that of Abel. And with such a picture set before you, with such a scene as breathtaking and as glorious as this is, well, then where else would you be on Sunday morning? What else is more worthy of your time and energy? And be sure you're cultivating in your children in anticipation for this time, that they too might have an excitement for all that we are about in worship and fellowship before the throne of grace. Children, do you understand that when we meet together on Sunday morning in this building, that by faith, we are in the very courts of heaven, that we're within the walls of the heavenly city. Right now, though we are physically in Brentwood, Tennessee, we we know we are also in another realm, the heavenly realm, because of what Christ has done. And it's as if God invites us to come and see, to catch a glimpse of what it is and what is to come and of what we're going to inherit at the last. You're a son or you are a daughter of your heavenly Father. And if you're a son, then there's inheritance. And you come and see the inheritance that belongs to you. And what might you see? Well, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." This is what Abraham looked for. This is the inheritance that he sought by faith. Because he understood, as must we, that God himself is the great treasure of the inheritance. Remember God's promise to Abram in Genesis 15:1. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Peter virtually echoes the Lord's words to Abram when he tells his readers that they are those being guarded by the power of God through faith for the salvation that is to be revealed at the last time. And notice the way that Peter states a twofold truth at the beginning of verse 5. He said that they are those being guarded by the power of God. The verb is in the present tense, so it's ongoing. It doesn't stop. Verb tenses can mean a lot. And what a comforting fact. What consolation and encouragement to know that you are guarded by the power of God. That same power that spoke the world into being, that same power that holds the waters in the hollow of his hand and measures the heavens with the span of his hand, the power that calculates the dust of the earth in a measure and weighs the mountains on a scale and the hills on a balance. "To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. Who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing." All of you, young and old, men and women, boys and girls, are guarded by the power of God. And Peter would have you to believe this and to know this through faith. God working through the gift of faith that he's given to believers. And as God's power works through faith, so is that faith encouraged by the power of God. And Peter tells them that they're being guarded for the salvation that is to be revealed at the last time. Now, what's this referring to? Well, in the more immediate context of Peter's letter and the revelation of Jesus Christ that he mentions in verses 7 and 13, Peter's alluding to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. These displaced believers, these exiled Christians, so to speak, no longer living in Israel, no longer near Jerusalem, are going to see their salvation all the more vividly displayed in the fact that they're not living where it's going to be destroyed. But this takes faith on their part. Like Father Abraham, they are called to believe and see that which is unseen. That's why Peter tells them it will be revealed in the last time. When something is revealed, it's an uncovering of what's already there. Faith will become sight at last, and salvation will be realized in fullness and glory, which of course is principally true for us, even as we believe and confess that Christ will come again. So Peter sets forth these wonderful truths in verses 3 and 5, and then says in verse 6, "For which you are overjoyed, or in this you greatly rejoice." Now he's connecting all that he said thus far and says, for this salvation, all that entails, you are overjoyed. But then he adds, though a little yet, if it is necessary, being distressed by various trials. Now remember, Peter's writing to a persecuted people. But notice the principle. In the present, you greatly rejoice in your salvation, but that rejoicing will often exist in the midst of trial. Granted, this isn't always the case. Peter admits as much by saying, if it is necessary or if need be. But if you've been Christian for any length of time, you know that Christianity, that the Christian experience is one of tremendous transformation and deliverance and blessing, and one of griefs and trials and hardships. And here's Peter in one breath speaking to the one, and then in the next breath speaking to the other. And these trials will come, well, they'll come by and in all manner of colors, shapes, and sizes. The word that Peter uses here could be rendered multicolored. Multicolored trials. It's a Christmas light term. You know, if you decorate your Christmas tree with lights, and you don't use all the same strand of color or bulbs. I don't even know if they make Christmas lights anymore that you screw the bulbs in and out. But you know what I'm talking about. And that's the picture Peter has. It's the same word James uses in his letter when he tells the believers to count it all joy when they fall into various trials. The trials come in numerous ways. But notice that there's purpose in the trials. It's not that you just get kicked around for no reason. Verse 7, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold passing through fire and being tested, may be found for praise and glory and honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What is Peter essentially saying? That trials are the proving ground for true faith. Tested faith being more valuable than refined gold. Making an argument from the lesser to the greater. And at the appearing of Jesus Christ, at the destruction of Jerusalem, the faith of those Christians who believed Jesus, who believed his apostles, will result in praise and glory and honor from God. But this holds true for us. The principle still applies. The present fires through which you now walk are preparing you, are readying you, are refining your faith as well. You know, sometimes I wonder if we look at this faith, look at faith in this light, or if our thinking is too much influenced by a more popular view of faith that we find in culture. You know, could it be that we are still imbued with a sort of a health and wealth view of faith? In other words, is our conception of faith that as we grow in faith, life will somehow become easier? Now, we quickly deny this false understanding of faith, of course, but still, does it influence how we really think and live? Does that kind of thinking still creep around in the back of our minds as we go through the day-to-day of life? Do we rightly grasp what faith is? Do we have the Bible's mind about faith? Do we agree with Peter that genuine faith is distressed by multicolored trials? Do we concur with James that various trials are for the purpose of producing in us endurance, that we might be complete and mature, lacking nothing? See, faith as portrayed and taught in the Bible knows nothing of this higher spiritual plane free from tribulation and distress in this world that we sometimes hear about today. No, in fact, the Lord has quite plainly said that real faith may look nothing like that. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith. Now, I'm not saying that we'll all face such harsh circumstances as described here, nor am I saying that we are not really spiritual if we don't, not in the least. The Lord will bring what he will bring. And it's for his followers to be faithful in the time and station that is set before them. Don't despise what the Lord has for you now. Follow him in it. But ever keep in your mind, close by in your thoughts, the purpose of the trials that come, that the alchemist is about his work of refining your precious faith. Well, for all that Peter says about trials and the testing of your faith, there's another aspect of your faith that receives the greater emphasis within these verses, particularly in verses 6 and 8. Peter says in so many words that in the midst of trials and distress, you greatly rejoice and are even overjoyed. And sometimes we rightly wonder, how can this be? How is it possible to really rejoice when there's so much that is so extraordinarily difficult right now? You have no idea the pressure that I'm under. You don't even begin to know the level of hardship I'm currently facing. Perhaps you think such things. Well, that may be, but the apostle knows the believers to whom he writes, and the Holy Spirit knows something of the state of your heart and faith, and, well, this is the word that he has for you this morning. And let's be clear. This rejoicing is not a continual feeling of hilarity, nor a denial of the reality of pain and suffering, but an anticipatory joy experienced even now despite the outward circumstances. Because you know that your sufferings are only for a little while and your inheritance is sure and eternal. This kind of joy is based on the knowledge that Christ has come, that God has revealed his saving grace to you, and that you will take part in the consummated joy of God's glory. We read of such joy being present in the celebration of the Lord's Supper in Acts, which is in itself an anticipation of the messianic banquet in heaven. But perhaps you still think, well, this seems so unrealistic. After all, life is hard, and sometimes the trials press so fiercely that I wonder if I can endure another moment, another day. Are you saying that even in these times such as these, I can truly rejoice? Well, yes, and that's what Peter is saying. He's calling us to live by faith. He would have you to look beyond the present stormy seas that from all appearances seem ready to engulf you, from the hardships and trials, and focus upon the promises of God. That is the way of faith. Consider the prophet Habakkuk. No doubt you recall that he received the word from the Lord that the Babylonian war machine would be coming upon Judah as a result of God's judgment. He speaks of the fear that comes upon him as a result of this word from the Lord. And what picture does he paint? What are the circumstances that he's faced with? When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. In the face of impending desolation, Habakkuk says he will still rejoice. He will still praise God. Faith really can praise and worship in the midst of adversity. But maybe you're still not convinced. After all, Habakkuk was a prophet. He wasn't a regular Christian, whatever that means. Charles and Susanna Spurgeon were married on January 8, 1856. In September of that same year, their twin sons, Thomas and Charles, were born. As Faith Cook writes, there seemed little to mar the joy of Susanna and Charles, but within 4 weeks, a shadow fell across their happy lives that were forever afterwards they referred to as the Great Catastrophe. October 19th was to be the first night that Charles preached at the Surrey Garden Music Hall, reputed to seat at least 10,000 people. Susanna, still weak after the birth of the boys, remained at home. To her surprise, she heard footsteps approaching the house long before the service was due to end. It was one of the deacons, and from his face, Susanna knew he carried sad news. Quickly and sympathetically, he told her of the malicious trick carried out in the middle of the service by unknown persons who cried out, "Fire, fire, the galleries are falling." This led to panic and stampede, leaving 7 dead and 28 others injured, some seriously. When Charles was eventually brought home, the anguish of that evening's experience had altered his entire appearance. Susanna admitted that never again did Charles regain his same youthful vigor, and that calamity left its scar upon him for the rest of his life. Charles and Susanna were able to move past this tragedy, resting themselves in the Lord. A number of years passed before the next storm came in 1868, when Susanna, only 36 years old, suffered a serious setback in health that left her as a semi-invalid for the rest of her life. She writes, "Henceforth, for many years, I was a prisoner in a sick chamber, and my beloved had to leave me when the strains of his many labors compelled him to seek rest far away from home." Susanna received the best medical help available, and after 2 surgeries, made a partial recovery, but still experienced frequent and prolonged periods of pain. In her autobiographical writings, the reader can catch a glimpse of the turmoil of her mind as she wrestled against anxiety, pain, and self-pity. Lying on her bed one dark winter evening, after a period of prolonged illness, Susanna found fretful and unbelieving thoughts invading her mind, destroying her spiritual peace. Why does God so often send sharp and bitter pain to visit me? Why does my Lord thus deal with his child? The answer, unexpected yet plain, came in the form of a parable. Into the silence of the room, disturbed only by the noise of the crackling log burning in the hearth, broke a sound, clear and musical, not unlike birdsong. We listened again and heard faint, plaintive notes so sweet, so melodious, yet mysterious enough to provoke for a moment our undisguised wonder. Suddenly, Susanna's friend exclaimed, "It comes from the log on the fire." She was right. The fire was letting loose the imprisoned music from the old oak's inmost heart. Ah, thought I, when the fire of affliction draws songs of praise from us, then indeed we are purified and our God is glorified. Singing in the fire, yes, God helping us. If that is the only way to get harmony out of these hard, apathetic hearts, let the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than before. Singing in the fire. Some of you might know something of that. Perhaps you walk through the doors of the church. Maybe you don't really want to talk to anyone. Or maybe you put up a good front and have a smile on your face, but your heart is distressed and heavy, and all you want to do is to get to your seat and get through a worship service that you really wonder if you should even attend. You certainly don't feel like worshiping. You don't feel like singing or listening to a sermon. All you really want is to be free from whatever is plaguing your heart and life. And then at some point in the service, you just know, it could be at any time really, but you find yourself rejoicing in the Lord even though your circumstances haven't changed at all. And this kind of rejoicing, this inexpressible joy, is a joy that neither you nor I can explain, not really. There's something very rich, very profound about this joy. It has a weight to it that you really can't describe, but you know it within the depths of your soul. It's a joy firmly rooted in the glories of the gospel, a gospel that speaks of a Savior in whom we believe, a Savior who has secured a future for us. It's a joy that finds expression despite the heartache, never making little of pain or anguish. It's a joy that is known even as the tears well up within your eyes, only to slowly slide down across your cheeks. It's a joy of such a quality that you know you wouldn't possess it but for the God that is your own and the Savior whom you love, a Savior whom you long to meet face to face at last. Let us pray. Grant, Almighty God, that we may remain entirely obedient to your word and never bend aside from it in any way. Instruct us by the unconquerable power of your Spirit. May we never surrender to any human terrors or threats, but persevere in honoring your name to the end of our days. However the world may rage after its own diabolical errors, may we never turn aside from the right path, but continue on the course to which you've called us until after we finish our race, we arrive at the happy rest laid up for us in heaven through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.